Appreciate everybody's presence this morning. This will be my second sermon in the last 3 months. The sermon I preached in May, I think we had the lowest attendance of members in that month, only to be outdone by this Sunday in July. So if you're visiting with us, I don't know, maybe the joke is on you. I'm not sure. But I'm kidding, of course. We appreciate everybody's presence, especially our visitors. We are in a bit of a transition period, this congregation is, as we have hired a full-time evangelist who doesn't begin or isn't able to begin working with us until closer to the beginning of next year. So we look forward to that time. I appreciate any grace that you can extend to me to look past, my words, my organization, my presentation, to find something of meaning. And I hope that since this is going to be an actual expository lesson, that you'll be able to do that. We'll be looking directly at the text in Acts chapter 3, at Peter's sermon. And this was a bit of a challenge to myself to do. There are basically two kinds of sermons. There's topical sermons and there's expository sermons. Topical are pretty obvious. You take a topic, you talk about that topic, you pull scripture to support that topic or whatever point you're trying to make regarding that topic, and you present that. Expository is dealing with the text itself, taking a specific piece of biblical text and taking what is interpreting it, interpreting that text. We do far little of that, or we do far less of that, it seems, generally speaking. And frankly, we have less opportunity to do that. And I personally don't tend to do that if I'm presenting a sermon or class or whatever. So it was a personal challenge for myself to do that, and I'm not sure what it was about Peter's sermon in Acts 3 that caused me to say, hey, that's really what you ought to do an expository sermon on. But that's what we're going to do. So and the more that I read this sermon, the more things kind of jumped out at me, and I wanted to share a few of those observations. So let's read. We read the backdrop to this sermon, which is, of course, even the backdrop, which is Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost and the sermon there and all those that were saved. But this is the next sermon that Peter presents, and it follows the healing that we just read during the Lord's Supper. And the sermon itself, it begins in verse 11, and we looked at the first part of the sermon, what I would consider kind of to be the first of two parts for Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 11. But it actually goes through the end of the chapter, and I want to read that. So beginning in verse 11 again, we'll read, "While he clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by the faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold you by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these things, these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There are four things actually that we're going to look at, observations that I made regarding Peter's sermon, in particular the second part of Peter's sermon. And the first thing that really the very first thing that jumped out at me, maybe this is why I chose this reference to the prophets, right? Throughout the entire sermon, he's referencing the prophets. But more than that, I think what jumps out to me is the inferred harmony, the harmony of Scripture, in his reference to the prophets. Did you notice he repeatedly talks about all the prophets, right? All the prophets. All of them talked about this. All of them foretold this. And he references what God foretold. He says through the prophets, but that God foretold this. This was not a secret. And to that implies to me that this has all been laid out. It's not really a mystery, right? For those that are seeking, it's not a mystery. And ultimately, the root cause of that is, to me, God's unchanging character. There's nothing new regarding God. There's nothing new. This has all been laid out from the beginning. We think about the passage in Malachi, which I have on the screen, for I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6, and that, to me, I guess, is the kind of the cornerstone verse of this premise, this idea, this concept, this truth, reality, that God's character doesn't change and hasn't changed and won't change. But we actually see this pattern throughout Scripture. Certainly, the Malachi verse would be enough. But we see this pattern throughout Scripture. If you go to Job, the book of Job, chapter 23, we see this in some of Job's comments, and I'm not going to do a summary of the book of Job, but it is widely believed, and I believe, that Job lived during the time predating the time of Moses, kind of during Abraham's time. Job acknowledges this fact about God in verse 13 of chapter 23, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence when I consider. I am dead, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint, the Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of the thick darkness covers my eyes. Job says it clearly that God is unchangeable. We won't go there. I just wanted to kind of get the sequence. But Deuteronomy chapter 32 in Moses' song to the people, if you remember at the end of Deuteronomy before, when he recounts the law to them throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he sings this song, writes and sings this song at the end, chapter 32. And I encourage you to read that really anytime, not just related to this, but it's such a great summary of events. And Moses presents many truths, many hard truths. It's not necessarily a joyous song for the people, many hard truths regarding the people. But in that song, he makes many references to nature and to just the surety of God for the people. And it's the people in his song that are the issue. They're the ones that are here one day and there another day and falling away and taking other gods and all of the things that they do. But God, throughout that song, is the foundation. He's the focus. He's the rock. Deuteronomy, Moses acknowledges that. Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Paul in Hebrews a couple times, actually several times. You could go maybe to the first chapter, first couple of verses, but Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Here Paul is pointing out again this fact that God is unchangeable. And where's the issue? Just as Moses did in his song, Paul's pointing out, I believe it's Paul here writing, pointing out to the people that where is the issue? What's the whole letter of Hebrews about? Holding firm, right? Holding fast. The people who were at risk of falling away, who were at risk of changing and not holding true to what they had once believed. Here Paul encourages them to hold fast to the hope, because God is not relenting on his promise to them. Hebrews chapter 13, a few chapters forward, chapter 13 and verse 8. Pretty straightforward verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not sure beyond Malachi that you can get much more straightforward than that. And finally in James chapter 1 in verse 17. We're just beginning this study led by Robert in the book of James, but at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, the first chapter, verse 17, this is fascinating to me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I mean, think about that phrasing of James. It's really quite poetic. To me, at least, the way I would interpret this, he says of the Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow due to change. So not only is there no variation in the Father of lights, there's not even a hint. There's not even a shadow, a hint of any variation in the Father of lights. It's incomprehensible to think that the Father of lights is changing or is changeable in anything that he does or has done or will do. So why are you harping on this, Darren? Why does this matter? Well, it matters. It matters. It's a truth that really matters. It's a truth that without, people can distort Scripture. They can really, ultimately, they'd have to throw out the whole Bible, really, but they certainly can throw out portions of the Bible. Some of this belief is rooted in things when you would hear about, well, the Old Testament doesn't really apply to us. That's really not, we don't need to worry about that. Prophets, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but prophets, we don't need to worry about it. Just need to focus on Jesus. Really just need to focus on the Gospels, Jesus' life. That's really all we need to worry about. Well, All scripture is inspired. God doesn't change. Truth is throughout. And it's the harmony of all of that that we need, we must, in fact, acknowledge and study and understand. So that's my first point, my first observation about this, is throughout this Peter sermon, especially this second part, we see the unchanging nature, the consistency, the rock that is God and his character. So I want to, with this in mind, I want to read this again, just the second part here. I want to read 17 through the end here again. And I just want you to, first of all, think about what you see in that point, that God is never changing. And also this next point related to the prophets. Beginning of verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold you by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" So, God's unchanging. These things have been laid out from the beginning. But the other interesting observation here, again related to the prophets, is that they were preaching the covenant. And specifically, they were preaching the new covenant. They were preaching the new covenant. Paul makes that point, Peter makes that point abundantly clear here. Later on, in fact, in 1 Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he makes this point again, more explicitly. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll read a few verses. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glory, and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter here saying that the prophets, even when they were saying these things, the words of God to the people preaching these things, that they themselves were like, This doesn't make sense. And what were they told? What does Peter say that they were told? They were comforted by hearing that what they were saying was not about or for them, wasn't to serve them or necessarily even their audience at the time, but to serve us, to serve you and me. Later on in 2 Peter, let's flip over to chapter 3. He reiterates the point again. 2 Peter chapter 3, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. What does he ask or tell the people that they need to remember? Two things they need to remember. What are those two things in verse 2? First, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And secondly, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through who? Interestingly, through your apostles. Not necessarily through Jesus, but remember your Lord and Savior Jesus through your apostles' teaching. And of course, that is true of all of the rest of Scripture that we read about, right? Not only was the foundation in the prophets' teaching, not only did the prophets teach this new covenant and that people should have acknowledged and recognized that, and of course we remember people like Anna and Simeon who fully were aware with Jesus' birth, right, and testified to the fact that this was exactly what those had proclaimed beforehand. But Peter here is echoing Jesus as well. Where's my verse here? Matthew 5 and 17, when Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill." In Luke 16:16, Jesus says, "The law and prophets were until John the Baptist." I wrote that wrong. Let's turn there. Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16. This should be pretty familiar. Yeah, I left the word out. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So Jesus acknowledged this foundation that included both the law and the prophets. It was also summed up in gospel principles that we read about. We turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Again, pretty familiar. Matthew 7:12, in the golden rule. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This rule that we refer to as the golden rule, summed up in the law and the prophets, a kind of a core foundational principle. Matthew 22 and 40, remember when the lawyer asked about what's the greatest commandment, when he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? How did Jesus respond? Let's turn there. Matthew 22:40. Matthew 22:40, he says, well, beginning a little bit before that, verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So we have a very clear premise or principle that the very covenant that we live in, live under, abide to, was established by the law, and more specifically, the prophets, as Peter reminds the people in his sermon. Finally, let's go to Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, and this is what Thomas read for us in the scripture reading, Ephesians 2:19. I think this kind of sums it up. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the question is, the challenge is, what's your foundation? I mean, if the foundation is for our new covenant, as Peter preached in his sermon in Acts 3, as Jesus testifies to multiple times in his time on earth, as Paul sums up here in Ephesians chapter 2, what is your foundation, the foundation for your faith? Are you grounded in the same? We need to be thinking about that, acknowledging that, studying that, and taking command of that, as we talked about in the Lord's Supper, taking command of that so that we can defend our faith more wholly, more fully, more competently. So, Peter demonstrates God's unchanging character and the prophet's foundational role in preaching the covenant. There's a third thing here in our journey that I found very interesting about Peter's sermon. And this might be, if you haven't found this already complex or convoluted, this you will. So the third thing is the order of times. This really didn't strike me until, several readings through or a good bit of time had passed about thinking and whatnot, thinking about this. But it's so striking to me now as I read through it, this concept of the order of times. And so there's four times or time periods that I think Peter makes reference to in his sermon. So if you're not there, go back to Acts chapter 3. And we'll look at a few of these. The first two, I think, are pretty obvious or apparent or should be, and it's just a matter of really kind of pointing them out pinpointing them and writing them down. But the first is that these times and events weren't unknown, right? So there was a period before these times and events, right? What's implied in that is that there's these times now that you're in right now, and that these times weren't unknown in a previous time, right? So there was obviously a time before this current time. And that time that he describes that was beforehand was the time of the prophets, when they were preaching about this, when they were acknowledging this. And like Peter says in 1 Peter, that they weren't even understanding necessarily what they were preaching about, but they were foretelling this time that would be coming. And what is the time that would be coming? Well, it began with the coming of Jesus, right? The life that he lived. We see this in, let's see if I put some verses down here. Verses 18, verses 21 through 24 really is where we're seeing this. So God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. Verse 21, God spoke about long ago, references Moses in verse 22, and that now there would be a time that Moses foretold, for example, that there would be a servant that would come and that you should listen to him. Who was that servant? It was Jesus. That was Jesus coming, that we should listen to Jesus. So, and he references later on, somewhere down here in the verses, I think near the end, that he came first to the Jews, right? We know that in Acts, right? We know that the message came first to the Jews and then ultimately to the rest of the world. So these first two are not big mystery or pretty obvious, I think, from what Peter is saying. The third one is maybe not. The third one, he references a couple of phrases that he uses, these times of refreshing and these days, he says, in verses 20 and 24. 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, of verse 24, that all the prophets have spoken, also proclaimed these days. The first thing I think about, So first of all, these times of refreshing and these days are obviously this time period, this day that Peter and that the people were living in, this post-Jesus death, burial, resurrection time period that we still live in today. He references it as times of refreshing in these days. And that first reference, the times of refreshing, for me, reminds me immediately of Titus chapter 3. Let's turn to that passage, Titus 3:3-7. I don't know if this will be familiar to you. It's a little bit of a different phrasing, but to me, saying the exact same thing. Titus 3:3-7, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That phrasing to me, that Titus, that's described here in Titus, is exactly the same as what I believe what Peter's saying here is these times of refreshing. And second, he calls it the latter days, or these days, he says. And this is really a whole nother sermon that I have planned for one day, but there's the prophets are replete with reference to in that day or in those days or in the latter days. It's constant. It's constant. And in fact, even just before in Acts chapter 2, who does Peter quote in his sermon to begin his sermon on the day of Pentecost? He quotes from who? The prophet Joel. Right. In fact, go back to Joel. Acts chapter 2, just a chapter back. In verse 16, he begins his sermon, Peter, by saying, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be," so on and so forth. He goes on. So here in his sermon, Peter is pinning or connecting Joel's reference to these last days and Joel's describing of these incredible events that will take place in these days, in these last days. Peter says, this is that day. These are those days that Joel was referring to. But like I said, that's another sermon for another time. This time of refreshing, going back to that phrase, this time of refreshing also is characteristics of some things that will be happening during this time period that Peter points out. One of them is he says it's the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, right? Peter says in his sermon that these days are what is, let's go back again to Acts chapter 3. He says in verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Here, Peter is taking that prophecy and pinning it directly to these times of refreshing or these days. But it also points to, I think, this time of refreshing points to a time when the Holy Spirit takes a foreground, and Peter and Jesus now is kind of past the baton, if you will. And in fact, Jesus does that. He tells the apostles that in the upper room. Remember in John chapter 16, Jesus says to them, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit, promised by Ezekiel the prophet, referenced here and announced to his disciples by Jesus. and fulfilled even again if we go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's first sermon, when the people asked what they should do, he said, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that was made long ago. So this time of refreshing, again going to Titus, the verse we just read, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that it's the renewing and the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, these times that we're in. So there's an act, acknowledgement of an act, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and would be a more central to the work. What does the Holy Spirit do? Another sermon for another time. There was certainly the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were given and could bestow to others with the laying on of their hands. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, for example. Paul here says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. What's meant by that? We have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. And finally, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, this again, for me, kind of sums it up. For this time that we're living in, these times of refreshing. Philippians 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that really leads to this last time, this last period, that Peter makes reference to in Acts chapter 3, and that is Jesus' return. There is a day, there is a time when these times of refreshing will end, and that Jesus will return to restore all things. And I believe that his reference in Acts 3 and verse 21, going back to this Peter's sermon, I believe, and this could be interpreted different ways, I acknowledge, readily acknowledge, but start in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restoring all things. I think the reference here, and I think within the context, he's talking about Jesus coming back. There's a time appointed. There's a single event, a time that's been appointed when Jesus will return. And at that time, all things will be restored. But I acknowledge that the word restoring and this concept of restoring is a process. And so there's times in Scripture that reference restoring in a way that's either that has already started or is taking place even as we speak. If we go back to, if we go back and think about the prophets, we won't go look at all the references, but there are dozens, maybe hundreds, of references to the prophets and their preaching about a time when certain things will be restored. Talk about Israel being restored. Talk about Jerusalem being restored. Talk about tribe of Judah being restored. Talk about the promises being restored. Talk about the nation being restored. All kinds of things that are going to be restored. In almost all of those cases, I believe those are figuratively talking about Christ and talking about the spiritual nation of Israel being restored one day through the coming of Christ, the very thing that Peter's contemplating and referring to here. But nevertheless, this idea, this concept of restoring, is it's replete within the prophets. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, we'll go back just since we're close, Acts 1 and verse 6, what is it that they're in the upper room before where am I? Acts 1 and verse 6, before the ascension. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I probably think it's the disciples here that are referring to the prophets, thinking about all those times they're talking about restoring. Is this what they were talking about? And his answer is not for you to know the times or seasons of the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and at the end of the earth. So this idea of restoring, not a new thing, talks about it again at the Transfiguration, about Elijah, when Jesus connects the prophecy of Malachi to John the Baptist, when Malachi says that Elijah is coming, Jesus tells them, well, John the Baptist was the Elijah, and he came to restore all things, is what Jesus says. So John the Baptist even is credited by Jesus with the beginning this process. But I'm going to stick with, at least in this context, in Acts chapter 3, a future state of restoring all things that Jesus will do when he comes. And I'll use Peter's own comments again in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have these four periods of time, I guess, that Peter alludes to in his sermon. I could spend a lot more time on those, but I won't. The point here, though, the summary point I guess I'd make, is that we are part now of this third time, this period of time of refreshing, that we are partakers of the blessings, the blessing that was given to Abraham, and that we are sealed until the final day and Jesus' return. Lastly, and obviously in his sermon, Peter, as we talked about during the Lord's Supper, convicts the people. He tells them that they need to repent and turn away from their sin. He uses to convict them, he uses Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And all of the people that were there responded in some way, in one of two ways. If we go to Acts chapter 4, we can read what happened next after his sermon. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So there was a response by everyone that heard. One response was not just rejection, but anger. Anger at being confronted, I don't think, by their actions, by what they had done to Jesus, but and I don't think at their disbelief at who Jesus was, but at their anger, at their unwillingness, knowing deep down that they were not going to submit to what they had to acknowledge was the Son of God. They just weren't going to do it. And so that made them angry, and it should make them angry. It would make them angry. That's pretty logical. They directed that anger at Peter and John. But the other response from the people who had a heart that was seeking, that was conditioned to not just hear what they were saying, but actually hear what they were saying and understand what they were saying, those people responded with belief. And although it doesn't say it here in this text, in this context, we don't have to go far, just chapter before, really, right, to understand fully what they did in their belief, in their believing obedience. They believed, they repented, they were baptized, they turned from their way. They acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that, as they were given that invitation, we too, being in the same time, still have the opportunity to respond to that invitation. And I invite you to do that now as we stand and as we sing.